And we turn to the Gospel according to Luke chapter 23. And we pick up the events of that moment, those moments leading to crucifixion. And from verse 27. What we're going to do this morning, if the Lord helps, is to try and show you the principles of faith and belief and the drawing of a man in love to a Saviour that are principles for all time and exemplified by the one particular thief on the cross as he was in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. I will intermingle with this story things that are not mentioned in Luke, but will appear in Matthew and Mark and in John. And from those Gospels, we have no doubt that Jesus was covered in blood already, that from the crown of thorns and from the scourging, perhaps some bruising from the slapping of the face, perhaps some matting of his beard from the spitting, Jesus is not, so to speak, at his best. Like a soldier who's fought a vigorous battle or who is in the middle of it, is not smart in his presentation uniform. Jesus here is already suffering. I imagine the humiliation is no part of it that he despises the shame. And so as he goes out, he is weak already. You will bear in mind that the Romans who executed by crucifixion thousands of people, they knew how much scourging to give to inflict the maximum smarting with the minimum danger to life in someone who they desire will be hanging on a cross for as many days as possible to suffer as much as possible. The scourging before a crucifixion would not be quite as severe as the scourging that was intended to kill at some of the times. But the Lord Jesus was undoubtedly in great pain. The Lord Jesus was undoubtedly sore. And it was so clear that this was the case that it seemed expedient to the Romans, who desired that he should be crucified in pain and not collapse beforehand, it seemed desirable to hijack someone from the crowd and make him carry the cross after the Lord Jesus. This was done out of humiliation, and therefore you are to think of the two malefactors, the word means evildoers, the two malefactors behind Simon of Cyrene, each with their crosses. Whether the crosses were tied to them, I don't know. But you will appreciate that in many instances, those who were being crucified were rogues of the top order and strong men. And they needed to have an armed guard. And you will appreciate that carrying the cross made it much more difficult to attempt an escape. There would be two lots of Roman soldiers there. Those who were the armed guard and the detachment that had been appointed to watch for the 6 hours initially of the crucifixion, Maybe they knew beforehand that seeing that the next day was a high day, that this crucifixion would be terminated brutally before the end of the day, and so they were just appointed for a few hours. Maybe the Romans did not know that. But there would have been these two groups, the group that was told off in order to watch, and whose privilege it would be, inverted commas, to share the clothing of the deceased. And so that gathering moved along the way to Calvary with a large crowd of people, and most noteworthy in the crowd were the women. And we're told afterwards that the women who'd followed him from Galilee were there. But initially, it's the women from Jerusalem. Because the Lord Jesus turns as the daughters of Jerusalem bewail and lament. Now, daughters of Jerusalem is an expression that most normally would be taken to mean believers. And therefore, maybe it's not just meant that these are daughters of Jerusalem in the old sense, believers in the old order, but these are believers who knew that the Lord Jesus was the Saviour. That would appear to be the force of the expression. And they bewailed and they lamented him. Now, what happens next? One cannot quite picture. We read that Jesus, turning unto them, said, and there's quite a bit of saying. I'm not sure whether we can imagine a condemned criminal, so to speak, actually stopping and preaching, or whether he turned to them as they were slowly moving along. You must allow the Spirit to direct your own thoughts. But behind the Saviour, and behind Simon of Cyrene, who being the father of Rufus and Alexander, afterwards believers, may be taken to have heard all this, and perhaps been savingly impressed if he wasn't saved already. Why was he there? Perhaps because he did want to follow Jesus. He may already have been saved, but he was heard. And then behind, the two thieves. Reverently, try and put yourself, perhaps as best we can, in the mind of the thief who is going to be saved. He doesn't know it at this point. But he's almost certainly a Jewish man. The Romans usually only crucified slaves, but they made an exception in Jewry. They did put to death the Jews who were not slaves by crucifixion. Now, if this man was a Jewish man, as I feel sure he is, he would have known that one of the Ten Commandments was, "Thou shalt not steal." So, here is a man who, together with his colleague, so we may call another thief, they're going along, and we don't know what their thoughts are or may be. But one can imagine that possibly they're not paying too much attention to what is going on, for they have a tremendous ordeal ahead of them. The ordeal of crucifixion. Doubtless they had observed it often enough. And doubtless they had never thought that they would one day be one of them. And doubtless they knew some of the things that they'd seen had happened to different individuals that had been crucified. So we imagine that these men, and particularly the one who will be converted, was entirely taken up with the ordeal that lay before him. Probably, though nothing is said about it, they would have been scourged. But even with all their scourging, they could see that the man in front of them, whose cross was being carried immediately in front of them, was much more unkindly treated than they had been. He was a man who was bleeding down his face. Maybe the crown of thorns was still there. We don't know. Clearly he had been scourged. And of course he had been in Gethsemane. He'd been awake all night, you remember. And when the Lord Jesus was there walking in front of them with a large number of hostile people all against him, but also a considerable number of those who loved him and bewailed him, perhaps that thief thought, nobody cares about me. I have sinned. Nobody's following me. Nobody here to observe me. I'm going to a death I deserve. And I'm not looking forward to the ordeal, nor to dying, nor to what follows. And if he was a Jewish man, he would probably know that after death, the judgment and the resurrection of all to damnation at the end, if they had sinned like he had sinned. And as he followed, he was lonely. Nobody was following him. Nobody was following the other one. But there was this crowd, many of whom were devoted to Jesus, and many of whom were exceedingly hostile. He would have thought, what is it about this man? And all down the years, right down to our time and until the Lord Jesus returns, when the Holy Spirit is beginning a work in a man or a woman or a boy or a girl, something along these lines will be placed into their mind. What is it about this man? The man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he stops and he speaks. A man who, facing the ordeal that they were facing, with time for others, time to think for them, daughters of Jerusalem, he says, weep not for me, but for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in the which they shall say, blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bear, and the paps which never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. He's referring to 70 AD, and it was now 33. But not very long ahead. And the listening thief not only hears the Lord Jesus with time for others at such a time as that, but notes the content of what he says. That there are days coming in consequence of this crucifixion. If they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? But in consequence of the Jewish putting him to death, days are coming in which it would be blessed to be barren. Blessed not to have a concern for children. Blessed that you haven't born children who are going to have to go through that time in the year 70. When the guilty shall call to the hills and mountains to cover them from the anger of the Lord. The thief could see that this was different. That here was a man who was a prophet. Here was a man who spoke with authority as the Son of God, of which the thief might have heard. And there were two others, malefactors, led with him to be put to death, but party to the hearing of the goings on. And so they walked on. Maybe they had just stopped for a moment or two. Maybe the thieves carrying their cross and Simon of Cyrene had wished he'd not stopped because of the extra weight for a moment or two longer of the cross. Maybe he didn't stop. But they were led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment. Perhaps the greatest ordeal of crucifixion and the most shameful part was the actual being nailed to the cross. Again, they were well practiced in doing it. They knew exactly where to put the nails in hands and feet so as to cause no ripping of the skin for a while. They didn't want the hands to slip out with the weight of the body. Some have thought that that was so unlikely that the hands could take that weight that they must surely have put them through the wrists. But the scriptures are unanimous. Jesus speaks that the whole was made in his hands, and of course the risk to the artery was much too great to penetrate the wrist. But the three of them would have been laid on the ground. Their crosses they would have made. You can imagine the soldiers, rough soldiers, perhaps probably three men to each prisoner, making them put the cross down, making them lay it there, and then making them lie down. And if they were strong robbers, perhaps having to wrestle them for it. Three of them on one, putting their arms out wide, the men kicking. I've often wondered whether they did the feet first, because if you're trying to overpower somebody, the feet have a lot of power, and it's best to disable the feet first. On the other hand, the hands can get you around the neck, and it is probable they disabled the hands before the feet. But it would be a distasteful scene. And very often I think there probably was the last resistance that any man could give. But they would be dealt with very harshly. If they resisted, they'd bang their head back on the top bit of the cross, wrench their arms out, make sure that the nails went through in exactly the right place. And then they would lay them out along the cross to do the same with the feet. Now, I'm only surmising. But suppose the thieves were very brave and made no resistance. They were to have seen crucifixions in which people did make resistance. Maybe one or both of them made a fight of it. But they would have noticed that the Lord Jesus did not. That as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, he did not open his mouth, neither to curse them, neither in pain. And here they could see was a brave man. And that they had been cowards, they had robbed the innocent. Now they weren't feeling so happy about facing death and its pains and what lay before. But this man, unafraid, calm, even in the midst of pain. And then the soldiers all helped one another, probably six or nine of them together, to lift up the cross and manhandle it and whoomp down into the ground. Great jerking agony on the feet and on the arms. Probably they shook it a bit to make sure it was firm. And they did it with all three. There they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. I think this happened when he was on the cross. It would be of a piece if he was not yet on the cross. Could have been when the Lord Jesus was being stretched out upon the cross while it was still on the ground. I have always thought of the cross actually being in place. Then said Jesus, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Here was a thief thinking, "Forgive? Forgive Gentiles? Forgive the opposing Roman army. They know not what they do." But they do know what they're doing. They're putting a man to death. They're putting him to death as, in a way, designed to create as much pain as possible. Jesus meant they didn't know who I was. They don't know that I am the Son of God. They don't know the significance to the Jewish nation. Far more significant than anything that they could understand. "Father, forgive them." Of course, if the Lord Jesus asks forgiveness, it will not be refused. If these men are to be condemned before the judgment throne of God, it will be for other things. But in view of what happens at the end, we have here that the centurion said, certainly this was a righteous man. But in Matthew we're told that all three of those who were watching were greatly moved, and it may have been an answer to prayer that they too were being saved, like the thief who was watching. We don't know about them, but you can read the words in Matthew concerning them if you desire. "Father, forgive them." Here is a man watching the Lord Jesus. He can see that Jesus' ordeal has begun physically, as has his companions, and as has his own. And still this man is thinking of others. "Father, forgive them." And forgiveness. And maybe now he began to think, if he's asking forgiveness for them, though I have been a wicked, wicked thief and sinner, I haven't done anything to him, would he perhaps forgive me? when someone is being prepared of the Holy Spirit. There will come a time when observing the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ and hearing his words preached, read from the scriptures, they will think, who is this man? And would he entreat the Father for me? And that word Father, he was talking to God as a familiar friend. He was talking to God as a son would talk. And he was calling him Father. And he was doing it there. This man, the thief, could see that God could be believed in. God could be seen as a father. And if God could be seen as a father, then clearly there were things beyond the life that is immediately visible. The things that are unseen we know are eternal, and perhaps in that moment he began to see as the Lord Jesus had always known and had always walked in familiarity with. But perhaps then he began to see that there is a heaven in which the Father, this man's Father, dwells. And then he observed the parting of the raiment and the casting of the lots. If this was a Jewish man, as I think he was, maybe he would recall Psalm 22 from the days as a boy when he remembered it. I'm not sure that the memory of it would have been triggered at this point. They parted his raiment and cast lots. But when the Lord later said, my God, my God, then he would have remembered that psalm. And maybe in a flash, it would all come back, including the fact that the garments had been shared among them, and that in the presence of this one that had happened, and that this psalm was spoken of this man who was on the cross with them. Maybe. But the scriptures would play a part even in this man. And then he heard what the rulers were saying. The common people who were there looking. And the rulers derided him. He saved others. Let him save himself if he be Christ, the chosen of God, if he will have him, as another gospel records. Because they were saying these things all the time. Might well have said, if he will have him, one moment, and quoted in this, in the other. But that also is Psalm 22. Maybe that triggered it. Maybe he knew when they were saying it that this was scripture. And it was said of the Messiah. And that they were so cross with him because he was claiming to be that Messiah. Maybe all these things in the providence of the Lord would have worked in his mind, but something was going on there. But that the Lord Jesus is the fulfillment of prophecy and of times is an important factor in our being drawn to him. If thou be king of the Jews, save thyself. Here were the mocking Gentiles. Here were the mocking leaders. But the mocking Gentiles were making fun of Jewishness and Judaism. King of the Jews? Well, come on down. And still, you did nothing. They might have observed the superscription. If they'd observed the superscription that the Lord Jesus had upon the cross, they would probably not have been able to read it or to observe it from their position on the cross. They would have noticed it before, if they knew it at all. And then we read that in the early stages, both of the thieves railed on Jesus. That is not what Luke tells us, it's in the other gospel. But all the time, while he was raging, what he was raging about did not accord with how he was beginning to feel. And here is a very real stage in people's being drawn to be saved. You go through a stage when the world is beginning to be left behind. And at that particular stage, you still go along with the world. You still want to be seen to be part of the world. You're not yet convinced, but there are things happening in you that make you feel more uncomfortable about the things that the world is doing and saying and that is going on. And by the time of the event that we're told about in Luke 23, verse 39 and 40, this thief has come through and left behind the world in his thinking, and is no longer in opposition to the truths of the gospel. One of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, "If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." Here is a man that is not interested in the Lord Jesus coming down from the cross in order to be the Jewish leader and king, which is really what both the leaders of the people and the Romans, from their different perspectives, were saying. But this man has only got a personal interest. If thou be Christ, save thyself. I'm not really interested in you. Save thyself and us. Although his use of the word save would not accord with our use of the word save, there is truth here. That those people who come to the Lord in an angry frame of mind, in a bitter, resentful frame of mind, save me! Don't get anywhere. If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. There's no faith here. If, I don't really think you are. You can't be saved coming to the Lord saying, if you're the Christ, if you're the Saviour, if someone's out there, whatever. But the other answering him, who rebuked him, saying, "Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? We've broken one of the Ten Commandments." Maybe they were more than thieves, maybe they were robbers. That is to say, that they also attacked people in order to steal. But they are condemned as thieves. This man clearly was no thief. The other answering him rebuked him, saying, "Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation?" It's a wonderful leap of faith there, isn't there? You see faith here. Do you not fear God? Now, at first blush, you would think he was talking about the Father. But he's not talking about the Father, is he? He's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. "Dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation?" He accepts that Jesus is God. He's made a great leap of faith, doubtless under the Spirit, doubtless under the impression of the Saviour's ministry there and his words, but he's made a great leap of faith. The Lord Jesus prayed to his Father. If his Father is his Father, and if his Father is God, then this man praying to his Father is also God. He has the family likeness. That's the leap. Dost not thou fear God? You may well fear God, you've broken a commandment. But he means God, the second person of the Trinity. The man hanging naked beside us naked. Dost thou not fear God? To see the Lord Jesus in that condition, and yet to see in him God the Son, was a great leap of faith. We cannot be saved if we do not have faith in Christ Jesus. There's none other name given among men whereby we must be saved. We must be absolutely sure that this man, the man Christ Jesus, is God. And it is on that basis alone that we can come. Only God can forgive sins. And if we come as sinners to the Lord Jesus Christ, we must come knowing that he has the authority to forgive because he is God. And then here there is a repentance. It's not stated in so many words here. And one of the wonderful things about this particular story is here is a man taught of God on a cross. He's not been taught formal theology unless he had a residue of it before. And he's not going through the things that are necessary. First you believe that there is a God, then you believe the Lord Jesus is the Son of God, and then you see your own condition as a fallen man, and then you repent and turn from your sins. All this happens, but not because he was taught it in so many words. And his words and his actions indicate here that there is a genuine repentance. Thou art in the same condemnation, dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation, and we indeed justly. Goes from thou art to we indeed. The other answering rebuked him, saying, dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation, and we indeed justly. Now that is not strictly repentance, but it is an acknowledgement of sin. It is an acknowledgement of guilt. It is acknowledgement that they are only receiving the due reward for their deeds, for their sin. For we receive the due reward of our deeds. Now he's mellowing, isn't he? Don't think he would have said that an hour beforehand. And what has prompted him to say that is that he has observed the Lord Jesus Christ and is convinced this man hath done nothing amiss. There's nothing to convict us so much for sin of seeing others that haven't done the sin that we've done, because we have no leg to stand on. And there's nothing like a sight of the Lord Jesus Christ in all his perfections to make us understand our grime and our filth, our dirty rags in the sight of God. And he now says to the Lord Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. The Lord Jesus takes this very kindly. If he doesn't speak of repentance, it is accepted kindly. He refers to Jesus as Lord. Here is one whom he has not served. So there's a more faith here. He can see he is a Lord, but his kingdom is in the future. And he can see that, and he desires to serve this Lord in the future. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Jesus is about to die, and he is certain that he's going to be in a state to remember him when he comes into his kingdom. Now that is remarkable. Of course, it's the end of Isaiah 53 that he will be numbered with the transgressors, and that his soul will be given to death, and yet he shall divide the spoil with the strong after death. Two prophecies of resurrection at the end of 53 of Isaiah. But here, he clearly believes that the Lord Jesus is the Son of God and has a kingdom in heaven and will conquer death. All these things, just a few words, but all these things are implicit in what he says. Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Now, I invite you to consider what he's asking for if he didn't have faith. Here is a guilty sinner. Can you imagine? A guilty sinner comes before God and says, remember me. Remember that I thieved. Remember that I robbed. Yeah? Hardly unlikely. If this man wants the Lord Jesus to remember him, it is as a cleansed, repentant sinner, cleansed by that atoning blood which the Saviour was spilling on Calvary, and by the accomplishment of his death and subsequent resurrection with his ascension. Lord, remember me, but remember me kindly. Remember me to forgive me. Remember me to ask the Father to forgive me. Give me that life. May I know this life. And Jesus said unto him, verily. Now we've often thought of this word amen, that it means to draw attention to something that is absolutely crucial to grasp. Verily, I say unto thee, today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. Paradise is another word for heaven. It's the word used of unfallen Eden. Today, it was coming up to midday. By today, he would have meant before six. Today, thou shalt be with me. But with me in heaven. Now, I don't think he was particularly at that stage worried about the fact that he wouldn't have much longer to stay on the cross if this was true. I think his focus was much more on the fact that he would be with the Saviour, and he would be saved, and he would be in heaven, and he would be alert and alive and enjoying the things of glory that day. I'm sure all that came across. I don't stop to speak about that Jesus that day after death was going to heaven, to paradise. His body would be below. The Lord Jesus undoubtedly would come back, his soul. But when his soul left his body, he said, today we shall be in paradise. And it's at this time that it was about the sixth hour. And there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour, and the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. I'm not staying to mention the Lord Jesus is dealing with John about his mother, which undoubtedly would have helped the thief to see here again the Lord Jesus thinking of others, thinking kindly. But now it's dark. Now that thick darkness comes over the land. Cold. I suppose we don't think much about crucifixion, but if thieves stayed on in the boiling heat of the day and survived a night and another day, they would go from great temperature to cold. I remember when I was in Greece and the temperature was 120 Fahrenheit. And it went down to 80 at night. Now, 80 is hot, isn't it? My body could not. I love the heat. But what I couldn't take and became quite ill was the 40 degrees difference between day and night. I know I was there at a particular hot time. I'm just asking you to imagine, you see, that when it gets dark, it's cold and shivery. You're already not well. Your body is already facing things it's not faced before, not least not having been fed. And now it gets cold and it's chilly. I do not know. The Bible does not tell us whether the thief would have been aware at all of what was going on the cross beside him. Whether Jesus would say things out loud, or whether he would, in the time of his praying on the cross and bearing the burden of sin, would have made any audible sound. I don't know. But he had time to think, didn't he? He had time to contemplate today with me in paradise, a promise of God, a promise that must be fulfilled. What a wonderful thing it is for a person coming to faith to believe in the promises. Today, now perhaps in the darkness, he began to think about the significance of what was said, that he would actually die that day, that his soul would be with the Father that day, that he would be enjoying the glories that day. What a wonderful thing it is to sustain death, to know that when we die, our soul, separated from the body, goes instantly into the presence of Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What an encouragement, what a help. And there was a 3-hour darkness. It might have been during the fullness of that darkness that the Lord Jesus cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It may be even with the Lord Jesus that it wasn't just those words abstracted from the psalm, but maybe he went through the whole psalm. But maybe the thief went through the whole psalm if he knew it. He had nothing else to think of in the dark, save the things that Jesus had said. Maybe his whole life went before him. And maybe now he could see what the Lord Jesus had said and its significance, and maybe there and then he repented. And then Jesus said, I thirst, just as it was beginning to get light. And then that glorious cry, it is finished. How did he know it was finished? Well, we can't answer that question, but I suggest one thing. The Father returned to him. The Father, who had withdrawn his face with the coming of the daylight, the light of the Father and his approval shone upon the Lord Jesus Christ. So he was able to say, into thy hands. Father was no longer withdrawn. Into thy hands I commend my spirit. And he died. I imagine the thief knew he died. Into thy hands I commend my spirit, and he would know. But he had a terrible thing yet to face. because of the appointment of the high day, that is to say, that the Sabbath day and a feast day combined in one. Because of that, the bodies were not to be allowed to remain on the cross. And so they sent another soldier, or two or three, to make sure that they were dead or to kill them. And they break their legs. Now, it's all right if you say it quickly. But they smashed the legs of the thieves with something like a sledgehammer. That's how they did it. You didn't go to a man on a cross with his legs together and just sort of try and break them. Or even hit them with your sword. He would have felt it however weak he was. Death is the last enemy. The last enemy that shall be overcome is death. And here we see Jesus overcoming the sharpness of death. And here we see a man dying in Christ, overcoming the sharpness of death. And according to the promise of the Lord, though we see nothing, his soul went, leaving his body behind on the cross. His soul went to be with the Lord Jesus in paradise that very moment. Our faith is that the Lord Jesus, by the shedding of his blood, made remission for sins, and this has to be taken personally to be efficacious. And that afterwards there is resurrection of the body. For Jesus on that Lord's day, but for this man not yet, not yet. The body will be raised incorruptible and immortal, but his soul straight away into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, no matter what we've suffered. Those who have faith in the atoning blood of the Lord Jesus have with that all the promises that in him are yea and amen, have eternal life, have it straight away, and afterwards will be reunited with their reconstituted bodies and shall live forever with the Lord. Well, may the Lord help us in that meditation and draw us to be devoted to such a Saviour.